Sometime in December, I was told that a Lutheran pastor known for his allegedly liberal leanings was shocked when he heard that a pastor of another synod was giving communion to non-Christians, including Buddhists. The reason for this practice was allegedly based on deriving the meaning of the sacrament from the first article and not exclusively from the second article. Just how true the story is, I am not certain. But considering the open-door policies of many churches, it does not seem implausible that an occasional Buddhist will intrude into the communion lines. 2. The problem was not that the pastor had no fellowship or communion principles. He did, though most of us, having read Logia, would disagree with them. I don't wonder how many people got to the end of that article. Rather, the pastor had a faulty view of God. Anyone who attempts to derive theology from one article without the others has a deficient knowledge of biblical exegesis, early church creeds, and specifically Trinitarianism. In Christian theology, God is never simply God, but He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A natural response to such an aberrant practice of giving communion to non-Christians is that the principles and practices of the Holy Communion derive from either the second or third articles, but not the first. Speaking about first, second, and third article Christianity might be trendy, might be the trendy thing to do to impress those who are impressionable. Such talk is only theobabble, and so inevitably misleading as to be heretical. Each article is dependent upon the other, and in a certain sense, one prepares or recapitulates the others. A good case could be made for placing the Holy Communion in either the second article, because it is the supper of Jesus, or in the third article with a reference to the communion of saints, as will be explained below. Placing communion under the second and third article, and not the first article, where God is confessed as the creating Father, leaves us with a truncated view of the sacrament. Paragraph 4. Old Church and Lutheran tradition gives the Father a prominent role in the communion. Consider that all the Eucharistic prayers, including Luther's, follows the devotional and liturgical practices of Jesus himself, and those prayers were addressed to the Father. The proper preface begins this way: "We give thanks unto thee, Lord God Almighty, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God." This, of course, is the language of the Apostles and Nicene Creed, where the Latin omnipotens translates the Greek pantocrator, the creator of all things. Thus it seems to me that the article of creation has, from the time of the institution by Jesus, belonged to the celebration of the Holy Communion. The institution of the Lord's Supper does not mean that a common, ordinary first article meal becomes a religious second or third article meal. Rather, in the Holy Communion, what God as Father intended in the creation comes to full expression. 5. If we want to speak about one article predominating over any other in any matter, we would have no choice but to go with Luther, for whom Christianity was a second article matter, that it is a Christological matter. Shifting into the third, first, or third creedal gear was simply heretical for the Reformer. The eternal treasures of the Father are not given directly, but they are given through the Son and the Holy Spirit, Large Catechism. Schismatic or heretical is anyone intending, as I have read in synodical literature, to emphasize the Father or the Holy Spirit on the basis that too much attention has been given to Christ. Such an individual deviates from Christ, differs from the Orthodox and Catholic tradition. Having said this, we would not want to fall into the aberration of Christomonism in any doctrine, and this must include the Holy Communion, even if we are not used to speaking like this. Any doctrine, including that of the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, cannot be located in one article alone, simply because the three articles are not a succession of truths or realities, but concentric realities revolving around the person of Jesus Christ and revealing themselves in Him. We cannot know or speak about God or the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus. The proper preface for the Christmas Holy Communion prays that we may see the Father in the person of the Son. This is hardly more than a paraphrase of "He who has seen me has seen the Father." 7. Speaking of first, second, and third article Christianity seems to be similar to the error of identifying the persons of the Trinity not as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier. This is not only a confusion of the operat extra with the operat intra, a subversion of the ontological trinity with the economic one, but in plain talk, it is theological tritheism at its worst and aesthetic liturgical vulgarity at its best. Though God is known in his historic acts, his tripersonal essence is above history. Pottenberg's Trinitarian definition fails because he cannot offer more than an historical definition of God. Such identifications of God as creator, redeemer, and sanctifier, as one wit with Lutheran Forum said, would be appropriate of the Hindu god of destruction. 8. Revelation of God comes through Jesus Christ, and he is the content of the gospel which creates faith. Anyone who claims that the Father and the Spirit should receive as much attention as Jesus does is ignorant of the fact that through Jesus we know God is Trinity. God is Father because he is the Father of the Son in eternity and the Father of Jesus in time. The Spirit receives his eternal identity from the Father and from the Son simply because the Son is the Son of the Father. In time, the Spirit receives his identity from the Incarnation and more specifically, from the moment of the cross. This is hardly Christomonism, but this Christological perspective allows us to understand all doctrine as Trinitarian. The small catechism, for you anti-Romanists, requires that the sign of the cross be made precisely at the name of the Trinity because it is precisely in the cross, at the moment of the eternal atonement, that we see God as triune. Anyone who claims knowledge of the Father apart from Christ is an Arian or a Unitarian or a Jew, and anyone who claims the revelation of the Spirit, which is not completely Christological, is a fanatic. The options of Unitarianism and fanaticism are equally unattractive, though fanaticism is disadvantaged by the non-use of reason. The issue of the day is feminism, with its frightening symptoms of neutered liturgy and women's ordination. It is the resurgence in modern garb of the worst kind of primitive pagan worship of the Mother Earth goddess. Any attempt to refute modern paganism by reference to Christ's choice of males as his apostles, the incarnation of the Son of God and the man Jesus, and the identity of God as Father and Son is met with jeers of Romanism and Catholicism from many self-styled confessional Lutherans who should know better. The use of biblical quotations in handling feminism or other problems without taking into account that the inscripturated word derives its life and content from the prior realities of the Incarnation and God himself suggests that we have failed to see theology as a totality informed by our Christology. Our Lutheran confessions proceed in just this Christocentric fashion. Theological arguments only reach their full potential when they are offered Christologically. Without relationship to Christ, the biblical proofs stand in danger of being interpreted as law. 10. On the other hand, making the redemption the center of our theological tasks requires that we take God's creating activity into account. The issue before us is whether we can in any way understand baptism and the Lord's Supper also in terms of creation, and perhaps subsequently in terms of sanctification, that is, the Spirit's work. Perhaps it is a bit too hasty to say that Lutherans are uncomfortable with giving a role to the Holy Spirit, especially in the Lord's Supper. Traditionally, Lutherans have an almost built-in abhorrence for any activity of the Spirit in the sacrament, because the Reformed have played a shell game of replacing the human nature of Christ with the Holy Spirit. Where you expect to find Jesus, you find the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, with his omnipresence, is a kind of pinch hitter for the ineffectual human nature of Jesus, confined as it is to Aristotle's rules of space and time. What the human nature of Jesus is incapable of, our spirits are. We can go into heaven, but Jesus cannot come to earth. Thank you. There is some, I'm just following Dr. Price's rule. at least on that point. There is something inherently arrogant here. The miraculous, of which the man Jesus is incapable, is by a sleight of the hand put into the pocket of the Holy Spirit. It is momentarily attractive because God himself is an example of an equal opportunity employer with an equal division of labors between the three equal persons of the Trinity. This equal division of labors, view of the Trinity, might at first be attractive, but it reveals an ignorance of the Trinity whose persons are related to each other in different ways. It borders on crass tritheism and fails to take the incarnation into account. 11. Still, we should not let any aberration, including a tritheistic one, force us into an unwanted Christomonism, even in our teaching on the Holy Communion. The Lord's Supper would be a natural place to develop a legitimate Christomonism, as Jesus is the originator of the sacrament and its sole content. But at the same time, we want to think of the Lord's Supper in Trinitarian terms, since Christ is the Son of God only in relation to the Father, and there is no presence of Christ without the Holy Spirit. 12. There is good reason to argue that the Holy Communion belongs in a certain sense to third article Christianity, since scholarly opinion leads in interpreting the communion of saints as a reference to the communion of the holy things. Taken by Luther as a reference to the church, it was obvious to him that the word communion was awkward and that no German would take it as a reference to the church. Large Catechism 2, paragraph 49. He settled on communion of saints as a reference to the church, since he may not have been aware of early church usage. Without ciphering through the convincing arguments of Ehlert and Sasse, thank you, Matt Harrison, about communio sanctorum as a reference to the Holy Communion, we would at least want to agree to the Spirit's activity there. There's no problem with baptism. The Constantinopolitan Creed is explicit in placing baptism in the third article. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. The reference to the forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed has the same meaning. Placing the Holy Communion into the third article certainly should be for us without theological problem. We skip 13. It is an unlucky number. I'm still trying to get a reaction on WW, but I work on that a long time. It means world war. I'm just afraid of the second one. 14. We have pursued the topic of the Lord's Supper in relation to the Holy Spirit simply to demonstrate in an obvious way that articles of faith, including the sacraments, should not be located in only one article of the Creed. By saying that the sacraments do belong to the third article, we are also affirming that they are completely and totally Christological, because we are compelled by our Christian faith to confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Son, and in the world, the Holy Spirit is always the Spirit of Christ. Our task is to move in the opposite direction and relate the sacraments to creation. 15. Paul refers to baptism in Titus chapter 3 as the washing of regeneration. Luther, in the third part of baptism, uses the reference to demonstrate baptism's saving effects. In English, regeneration can be understood as rebirth and also a new creation or recreation. These concepts are interchangeable. The Greek also allows the same kind of interchangeability. In Matthew 19:28, the same word refers to a rebirth of the world. Not to a rebirth of the world, excuse me, but a renewal of it in the Messianic age. The Messianic age, or the new creation, means that what happened in the Genesis of the first creation is somehow going to happen again. The renewal of the Holy Ghost, which belongs to Luther's definition of baptism, also carries the idea of going back to an earlier and preferable state. In a certain sense, in baptism, creation happens all over again. 16. In the fourth part on baptism, Luther continues the allusion to Genesis in requiring that the old Adam in us should be drowned and a new man come forth. The old Adam recalls the Genesis imagery of man's creation by God and his fall into sin. A baptismal piety for Luther presupposes the constant reality of the fall of Genesis 3 in the life of the Christian and requires that the restoration, also from Genesis 3, happen daily. Baptism is a kind of creation patterned after Genesis, not in the sense that God, and I hate to say this, creates ex nihilo, but he refashions what is sinful and unacceptable to him, he refashions that into what is holy and now acceptable. The baptismal language is also incarnational, but it is the concept of creation we want to develop. The 17. I hope the numbers are right. All matter is created in one moment, and from that primordial creation, God fashions all things. Similarly, the creation of Adam was a once and for all creative event. Never again after Genesis does God work with the dust of ground in creating the humanity. For him, Eve and the entire race, including Jesus, have their origin, that is, from Adam. Something similar happens in baptism. The sinful humanity is restored in Christ and actualized by baptism. Of course, Luther thought that everyone was baptized in Christ's baptism. Baptism is the creation story. This is more than a restoration of humanity, but rather bringing humanity to its intended perfection through the Spirit's work. Baptism derives its life from creation, redemption, and sanctification, and draws them into one act. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in baptism, the redemptive work of the Son becomes reality in such a way that we are now able to confess God as the Creator. 18. The God who took the creation out of the water by his Spirit's moving across it brings out a more permanent and, yes, more perfect or nearly perfect creation out of the water of baptism. The appearance of the Spirit at the baptism of Jesus points forward to the giving of the Spirit by Jesus through baptism and points back to Genesis, where the Spirit of God was moving across the face of the waters. In our baptism, the Trinity, who is the world's creator and its redeemer, now becomes the sanctifier by reconstructing the sinful humanity into his holy church. It is the Spirit who not only works faith, but keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. It is not that in creation, redemption, and sanctification, we move from any one work of God to another, but that every work of God recapitulates an earlier work from which it derives its form and substance. Creation is not an isolated work of God as creator, but anticipates the redemption and sanctification. 19. The question of relating baptism to creation may be more apparent than relating creation to the Holy Communion. Baptism is a creating water, as was the water of Genesis 1, 2. The temptation for Lutherans is to become Christomonistic, to avoid the Charybdis of the first article Christianity with its universalism, and the Sila of an exclusively third article Christianity, which is forever making Christology past tense in theology to exalt the Holy Ghost. Universalism turns the Lord's Supper into an undefined religious eating, and replacing Christ with the Spirit makes this supper an historical nuisance with which Christian faith and piety can easily operate without. We certainly do not intend to move away from the Christological aspect, as the supper originates and derives its meaning from the moment of the cross. 20. Perhaps the first line of thought in relating the Lord's Supper to creation is that Jesus in his death is not only the Redeemer but the Creator. This seems so obvious that it should hardly be debated. If redemption is anything, it is the full and complete endorsement of creation. Any denial of this is Gnostic and specifically Marcionite. Sanctification is the perfection of redemption in bringing God's original intentions for creation to completion. 21. Understood properly, the sacramental element was inherent in the original creation. The creation is never autonomous, as deistic rationalism held, but remains dependent on God as its creator. At the same time, the creation looks forward to God's greater purposes. In the same way, we would want to say that God was also acting incarnationally in the creation. This is certainly the thought of Colossians, where Jesus is described as the agent and goal of all creation. Jesus bears the image of God in a way that, in comparison to Adam, Adam only anticipated. Certainly, it is basic to the formula of Concord that the sacraments and the incarnation inform each other. Both sacraments and incarnation presuppose creation, without which creation, sacraments and incarnation would have no meaning. On an elementary level, God uses what he called forth from nothing, ex nihilo, to construct the rest of his creation. In doing this, he reaffirms himself as creator. If we understand sacraments as promising a higher level of existence, we can recognize another sacramental element in the creation. Even without sin, there existed a promise of an even better life than experienced by the first pair. There was a sacramental dimension in the paradisal existence. By eating from the tree of life, temporal perfection is elevated to a higher and more permanent level. After their sin, the primal pair must be removed so that their temporal punishment does not become permanent. I disagree with Luther's interpretation on that they would have gone into eternal life after they had sinned. To borrow New Testament language, they would be eating a permanent damnation to themselves. 22. Unless redemption is understood and defined in regard to creation, we are in danger of a Gnostic distaste for the creation, though perhaps not to the same degree as the historic Gnostics. Their mere use of created substances in the sacraments is not without meaning, as it is an endorsement of creation. If the creation were so imperfect and evil, then we should have sacraments without matter, or we would not have sacraments at all. Luther defines the sacrament as the word of God coming to an element from creation, and turning it into a sacrament. In the sacraments, our gaze is focused first on things, material things, things belonging to God's creation. Through created things, we look at the supernatural. It is not that we look around these things, but through them to see the supernatural reality. What happens in the sacraments has already happened in the incarnation. In Jesus, we see God. In bread and wine, we see Jesus. In both incarnation and sacrament, the profane and creaturely becomes divine and serves a divine purpose. The invisible becomes visible, because in Jesus and the sacraments, and with these actions, the creation is affirmed and elevated. Ordinary water becomes a supernatural water, doing supernatural things. These creatures of water, bread and wine, experience through the word of God a kind of redemption from their menial use, and a sanctification they also experience, through which God brings men and women into a higher relationship with him and confirms it. Creaturely elements are brought to their highest potential, and by God's word, these elements surpass this potential without denying their limitations. Water is still water, and bread is still bread. In the sacraments, ordinary things are raised to a higher level, a spiritual or supernatural level, a dimension in which the Holy Spirit is working in a special way. In baptism, water becomes what God intended it to be, an introduction into paradise and a confirmation of it. 23. Confessional Lutherans are unalterably opposed to any alteration of the substances used in the Lord's Supper. as also they are traditionally opposed to any alteration of meaning. Luther was so set on the meaning of the word is that he said that he would rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with the Reformed. If he were alive in our time, he would hardly have that option. As Protestants, in striving for the supposedly higher spirituality of a non-alcoholic morality, have substituted a variety of fruit juices for wine. They swore off Christ's blood 4 centuries ago. Since then, they have sworn off wine, and then grape juice. And now they will use most anything, including soda. 24. It would be calloused for Lutherans to say that the variety of elements used by the Reformed, and here I'm using it in the Doug Judas sense of anybody who's a Protestant. I do respect my colleagues in some points. It could be callous for Lutherans to say that the variety of elements used by the Reformed in communion matters little, since they are receiving nothing regardless of what they use. Pardon the analogy. With no money in the bank, the color of the checks matters little. Remember Homer Simpson a couple of weeks ago trying to pay a $40,000 bill for his operation? Authentic or forged Confederate dollars have the same value. On a deeper level, we might say that such practices contravene specific biblical mandates. There's where you Lutherans are. On a still deeper and third level, we are seeing a revival of Gnostic heresy, which considers creation are insignificant and therefore things can be switched around. The ancient Gnostics used water in place of wine. Modern and ancient Gnostics have suggested that the sacraments can be celebrated without any material substances at all. Such a non-material approach suggests not only that God does not need physical or material means to deal with his people, but that physical or material means may in fact be an obstacle to the true spiritual communion with God. Certain evangelical approaches have suggested, even in our Lutheran churches, removing the Holy Communion from Sunday to another day because it is an obstacle. Of course the sacraments are obstacles to anyone who holds that no person or thing stands between us and God in the mystical union with him. Such thinking is basic to the Reform from the very beginning and is part of the American Protestant fiber, especially in evangelicalism, to which our Lutheran churches have been strangely attracted. Low opinions of the sacraments are intimately related to low opinions of Christology and creation. 25. Historically, there have been any number of movements which, if they did not abrogate the sacraments, slotted them in an insignificant role in the church. For the sake of convenience, this can be called Neoplatonic, in which creation is relegated to a secondary or non-essential role. Distaste for the sacraments reflects a deeper dislike for creation as a primary work of God. Pietism, and I have no reference to anybody, with its house conventicles, took the focus away from the established church with its celebration of the sacraments and concentrated on a more private, non-clerical, regulated religion. Spiritual development concentrates on the internal and invisible. Another form of the distrust of the visible and creaturely, is the suggestion or the allowance that we can be good Christians only with faith and without the sacraments. In common argument among us, the thief on the cross is always mentioned, overlooking Luke's strong emphasis in Acts on the forgiveness of sins through baptism. That is really his phrase. The unnecessity of the sacraments as a theological dogma has put a sacramental interpretation of the Gospel of John off limits. An inexplicable and illogical exception is made by Lutherans for baptism in John 3. Only faith is non-negotiable. Everything else, including the sacraments, can be bartered away. Without making the sacraments adiaphora, they are in fact treated just that way. Somehow, The adiaphron card is the trump card or the wild card for a spiritualism dispensing with the sacraments, managing to take every trick on the board. This fideism, the idea that faith gloriously stands by itself without any support, can be addressed in many ways. Against this fear of over-sacramentalization as a form of Catholicism, let it be said that without the sacraments, we are without certainty of the Church's presence. One student, I want to interrupt here. We were interviewing him, Dr. Just and I. He was taking notes for his next class. He says, "We Lutherans teach that the Church is invisible. And all of a sudden, on Sunday morning, all those invisible saints become visible when we ask them to read the scriptures or participate in this or that ministerial part of the service." That one has to be thought of. Faith is by its nature invisible and cannot be the ground of certainty. Pieper saw the exaltation of faith as a self-contained reality as the root of Schleiermacher's position, and we should with the same vigor object to its appearance in all decision and neo-evangelical theology. In supporting the sacraments to a less than completely essential part in the Church's life, perhaps we are saying, while God works through his created things, he does not have to. On second thought, God might even find the creation a nuisance. But contrary to these views, we insist that the sacraments derive their life from Christology, centered in an incarnation in which God, the creating Father, is totally involved. God's complete involvement in the incarnation is a full endorsement of his creation, because incarnation means that he takes humanity, the crown of his creation, to himself. Jesus is both the creator and becomes creature, equal to the Father with respect to the Godhead and inferior to God with respect to his manhood. Relegating the sacraments to a secondary position in our liturgical life or a non-essential part of our teaching, no matter if we call it secondary, primary, or adiaphron, whatever we do, encroaches upon what we think of God as creator, especially as that creator reveals himself in the man Jesus. On the indispensability of the sacraments, Luther should have his word. Our know-it-alls, the new spirits, assert that faith alone saves, and that works in external things, that means sacraments, contribute nothing to this end. We answer, it is true, nothing that is in us does it, but faith. But as we shall hear later on, but these leaders of the blind are unwilling to see that faith must have something to believe, something to which it may cling and upon which it may stand. Thus faith clings to the water and believes it to be baptism in which there is sheer salvation in life. Not through the water, as we have sufficiently stated, but through its incorporation with God's word and ordinances and the joining of his name to it. When I believe this, what else is it but believing in God as the one who has implanted his word in this external ordinance and offered it to us so that we may grasp the treasure it contains? Now these people are so foolish as to separate faith from the object which faith is attached and bound on the ground that the object is something external. Yes, it must be external so that it can be perceived and grasped by the senses, thus brought into the heart, just as the entire gospel is an external oral proclamation. In short, whatever God affects in us, he does through external ordinances, large catechism. The sacraments do not stand before the Church as abstract commands, a view which might suggest that they are simply additional laws, as the Reformed hold. But behind Christ's institution, there is a history involving the history of Israel and the creation. The sacramental institutions were not naked, arbitrary commands of a sovereign Lord, but a continuation of how God was always dealing with his people. I make this point with my students and friends, and that's an exegetical chi. It's the only thing I know. From the beginning, God was a Lutheran, acting sacramentally with his people. God was not a Calvinist in the Old Testament who underwent a conversion in the New. For Paul, baptism could find precursors not only in circumcision, but in the passing through the Red Sea and under the cloud and in the creation itself. In fact, Paul says they were baptized into Moses. Very strong Christological language, just as strong as we have it in being baptized into Christ. Similarly, our understanding of the incarnation refers back to Genesis. Too bad Bill didn't leave his pile that he had here before. I don't know what he did with it. Similarly, our understanding of the incarnation refers back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of Adam. Something happened in Genesis, which is not only worth preserving, but perfecting. This perfection takes place in an anticipatory way in the incarnation and sacraments, and is completed, the incarnation of Christ and his glorification, the sacraments that is brought to perfection in the redemption of the church. That was paragraph 26, now 27. Unless we think in precisely these terms of moving back from sanctification through incarnation to creation, and then perhaps even to God himself, we stand in the danger of a kind of Gnosticism with its disdain for the creation. Without intending to be unnecessarily harsh, the separation of the divine and human, which can never be successfully bridged in Reformed thought, has the germs of Gnosticism in it. Modern Gnosticism, now I'm not speaking about confessional Gnosticism. Well, Preuss was speaking about forming some kind of society. That would be a nice society. We could even get on the Society of Biblical Literature with that one. Without intending to be unnecessarily harsh, and I wouldn't want to be that, no, I don't. Modern Gnosticism, shown in a low regard for the sacrament, may not depend on a specific rejection of the creation, but at least it tends to ignore it. A non-sacramental piety or spirituality is at first level a disregard for Christ's institution, and a second level a disregard for Israel's history and then also the world's creation. In a non-sacramental piety, creation becomes what God did once upon a time and has now safely secured in the first article, so that he can pursue redemption and a more important work in sanctification. A non-sacramental piety is inherently Gnostic. The organic unity of the creed is destroyed. Our point of departure is this. When we move from creation to redemption and to sanctification, we are completely embracing the first and the second articles and taking them into the third. The Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. 28. Absorbing creation into redemption and then creation in redemption into sanctification is derived from and patterned after the eternal generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father with the Son. If the creation is patterned after what God is in himself, so redemption receives its form from creation, and sanctification receives its form from redemption. Sanctification has no direct access to creation, except through the redemption wrought by Christ. The sanctifying Spirit is able to sanctify because he is specifically the Spirit of Christ. Any other kind of spirituality is simply not Christian. 29. The suggestion that the Lord's Supper, a sanctifying activity of the Spirit, is available to all people, as with our Buddhist friends who received, short-circuits the process whereby God's sanctifying activity is dependent on the creation through the redemption. Putting creation, redemption, and sanctification in this order of dependency reflects the higher dependency of the Spirit on the Father through the Son, and the Son's dependency on the Father. 30. The concept of God as creator not only allows God to work sacramentally with his people, but suggests that he will in fact must act in this way. In a certain sense, simply because he is the creator, he is committed to acting sacramentally with his people. If God steps out of his creative means to deal with his people, he is in a certain sense denying himself as creator. This he cannot do because God is essentially and not incidentally the creator. Any true knowledge of God requires that we think of him as creator. God creates ex nihilo only once. I like to refer to Dr. Weinrich's article that the early Christians were martyred believing in that God was the creator. God creates from nothing only once, and from this one creative moment he fashions all things. God remains in sacramental union with his creation because even in its sinful condition, God remains its creation, a creator. Creation and not redemption is the first act of divine love. In fact, we might be going to go further than that. The first act of divine love is the Father's begetting the Son. That is a sacrificial act where God gives of his essence to the Son and loses nothing from it. It is Gnostic even to think that God is embarrassed with his creation. Historically, the demiurge was invented by the Gnostics, apparently according to Dr. Weiner, maybe taking it from Plato, so that God did not have to contaminate himself with the creation. To act sacramentally means to act through the creation or creatures. With this definition, the incarnation can be understood sacramentally, and our sacraments have incarnational dimensions. Consider the original Genesis setting. The regulations, the threats and promises surrounding the trees of the garden verge on being sacramental. Eating one fruit brings death in removal from God's presence. Eating the other brings life and eternal bliss with God. One could almost transfer these descriptions to our use of the Lord's Supper, to which some are invited and from which some are prohibited, for the same reason surrounding the trees of the garden. For some, the sacrament works death, and for others, it works life. In similar fashion, the Old Testament is more than a history of an ancient people, but is it a continuation of the creation story in which God continues to act sacramentally. Abram, in a certain sense, is Adam, in whom the peoples of the earth are reconstructed as God's own people and prepares for Christ, in which this reconstruction completely takes place. In the Old Testament, the themes of paradise are repeated again and again and are held up as Israel's destiny. Religious and secular uses of bread and wine and the eating of the elders with God on Sinai, thank you, Art, are forward references to a more significant eating and drinking in the Messianic age. The Old Testament is not an isolated history, but a redemptive history in which the themes of creation and paradise are held before people, the people in anticipation of their completion and perfection in the Messianic age, which appeared in Jesus. The problem is not that we find too much of Christ in the Old Testament, but find too little. I want to call attention to an excellent article in the Lutheran Theological Journal from Australia by Maurice Schild, Approaches to Bugenhagen's Psalm Commentary 1524, in which Bugenhagen understands every